picking up in Revelation chapter 19. It's taking us a while to get through this chapter. I pointed out to you that from 19:11 through 21 verse 8, we're dealing with the final judgment on Satan's system and the people that were involved in that system, the characters that were involved. I don't think they're all people, really. But there's a recurring theme that comes throughout this section, and that is the idea of a lake of fire where God's enemies are all put. The major rhythm of chapter 19 and the first part of chapter 20 is fueling the lake of fire, putting things into the lake of fire. So first of all, we have in chapter 19 from 11 on how the false beast and the beast and the false prophet get put into the lake of fire. And that's the section we've been on for the last couple of weeks. Hopefully we'll finish that today. We'll see. The next section, a little more. There's a handout there for those who can read. You find them? Okay, good. The next section has to do with getting Satan into the lake of fire. And that's the main theme of most of the first part of chapter 20. The main theme of it is not the millennium. The millennium plays a role in that, but it's really a footnote. The main theme is that Satan goes into the lake of fire, and then finally people that have followed the beast and been Satan's servants, they go into the lake of fire last of all. So that's the rhythm of the whole section. We're working through chapter 19, and there are three scenes in this first section that brings the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Okay, definition of a scene. Have people been listening? Simon, do you remember what a scene is defined by? Setting. Very good. Very good. A scene is changing either people, time, or setting. And here, the scenes are marked primarily by people. So in the first portion of this, down through verse 15, 16, we are focused on the Lord Jesus and His return. We haven't seen much of Him since chapters 4 and 5 up in the heavenly throne room. But now all of a sudden He comes back in great splendor. Then the next set of characters that we see, they're not really people, are the scavenger birds. And they show up in verse 17. When an angel calls the fowl to come and eat the dead bodies. Rather a gruesome passage. And then we're going to get to verse 19 and following, where the beast and his armies come and fight against the Lord. That's the third scene. We have to finish off the first scene, though, which concerns the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, we haven't seen much of Him since chapters 4 and 5. But this section is full of Old Testament pictures and images of the Messiah. We've been working our way through them, and we're ready to pick up at verse 15. So Revelation 19:15. Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is the Lord Jesus coming out of heaven to smite the nations, and we're learning here about His weapons. This little verse here combines a whole series of Old Testament prophecies. And I've outlined them for you here. We should begin with Psalm 2, verse 8. We just sang a paraphrase of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 8, the Lord, God the Father, says to the Messiah, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." And then He goes on to say, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is the first thing that in this chain of references that leads up to this. John says He shall rule them with a rod of iron. The rod of iron comes from Psalm 2, verse 8. I asked Brother Bilson to draw us a picture of this, and that's what you've got today. Here comes this rod of iron, and it just smashes this world of ours, and the nations are shattered into pieces. Did you ever drop a glass and it broke on the floor? You don't do that in your family. My brothers and my sister and I used to drop glasses all the time, and we had little bits of stuff all over the floor. That's what the Lord Jesus is going to do to the nations that fight against Him. He's going to hit them with an iron rod. Wham! They're going to be smashed into pieces. Now, I've often mentioned to you the principle of manifold fulfillment. where an initial prophecy is echoed repeatedly until you get to the final fulfillment. And this mention here of the rod of iron back in chapter 2 of Psalms is the beginning of one of these chains. The next step in the chain is Isaiah 11, verse 1. Here we see the rod of iron, the rod again. 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now, that's not the word for the iron rod. That's a different, it's a, like a sprout. A branch shall grow out of his roots. In verse 4, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's the rod that we see in Psalm 2. So Isaiah is picking up Psalm 2. He's going to smite the world with the rod, but what's new here? What's new about the rod here in Isaiah that we didn't see in Psalm 2? Where's the rod come from? Where's it come from?
His mouth.
His mouth. In Psalm 2, he's just got this club and he's battering the world. But now the rod is coming out of his mouth. That suggests that the weapon that he uses is his word. You know, when people want to break something, they use a baseball bat or a rod of iron. They hit it using their arm. When our great God wants to do something, what does he do? He speaks the word and it happens. How did he create the world? He said, let there be light. Boom. There was light. He said, let the earth bring forth. Boom. It did it. When he wants to destroy his enemies, how's he going to do it? You're toast. And guess what happens? What happens? Boom. Just his word. So now the rod comes out of his mouth, and then you go down to Isaiah 49, and it takes it one step further. Listen, this is Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, you people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. So now it's not just a rod of iron to break things, it's like a sword coming out of his mouth. And what do we have now in 1915? Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. It's bringing all these pictures together. The picture is when the Lord Jesus comes back, he is in control. Now, it looks like he's not in control. Everything that's happening now is by his permission. But when he comes again, there will be no question as to what's happening. The next feature that we want to pay attention to in verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I really enjoyed meditating on this, and let me show you what I found. First of all, King of Kings. This was a favorite title of the, big word, Mesopotamian kings. Who knows what Mesopotamia means? Anybody know what that means? There's two big rivers in the ancient world, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they run parallel to each other for hundreds and hundreds of miles, and they're in the middle of a desert. So if you wanted to live somewhere, you can't live out in the desert. You tended to live between those two rivers. And that was called Mesopotamia. It's in between the rivers. Well, the kings in that area liked to go out and conquer other nations. And they wanted to bring all the world under their dominion. And so they liked to call themselves King of Kings. So in Ezekiel 26, verse 7, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings. And in fact, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel even calls Nebuchadnezzar the king of kings. And then later, when Persia gets control, in Ezra 7, verse 12, we read about Artaxerxes. He is king of kings, the ultimate king, the king over all the kings. He's going to rule all the nations. Well, if Nebuchadnezzar and Artaxerxes can be king of kings, certainly the Messiah can be king of kings. I'm going to give you all the nations to rule. That's cool. Wonderful. Fine. But the next title, Lord of Lords, this also appears in the Old Testament. But look at the context in which it appears. Deuteronomy 10:17. The Lord your God, Jehovah your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords. A great God, a mighty and a terrible. This isn't talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody ever called Nebuchadnezzar Lord of Lords. Nobody ever called Artaxerxes Lord of Lords. Who is Lord of Lords? Jehovah is. Psalm 136 picks this up in verse 2. Give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. This is the title of God. It's not a title of an earthly king. And look at how Timothy is addressed. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. Here, Paul takes those two titles and he combines them together. 1 Timothy 6:14. He is exhorting Timothy that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the grammar gets complicated here, so fasten your seatbelt, return your tray table to its full upright and locked position. We have to go through this carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. Somebody is going to show the Lord Jesus Christ in his times, the times that he has chosen, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So who is who? Who's talking about what here? Well, we know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, okay? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody is going to show him, is going to reveal him. The Lord Jesus is going to make an appearance. The person who does that is in control of when it happens, which in his times he shall show. And Acts 1:7 tells us who it is that controls that time. You remember the disciples wanted to know if the Lord Jesus was going to return the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Who's in control of when the Lord Jesus comes again? The Father is. So the Father, when he's ready, he is going to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have seven descriptions. And the question is, do these descriptions apply to the Father or to the Son? Well, let's look at them. First of all, he is the blessed and only potentate. Second, he is the King of kings. Third, he is the Lord of lords. Fourth, he only hath immortality. Fifth, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Six, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Seven, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Now, a number of those you could apply either to our Savior or to God the Father. But how about dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see? Could people see the Lord Jesus? Could they see him? When he walked around, could they see him? Did Paul see him on the road to Damascus? Sure they could. I mean, surrounded with glory now that he's in heaven, but people can see him. In fact, what do we read in John's Gospel? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has set him forth. The whole purpose of the Lord Jesus is to put God in visible form so we can see him. So these descriptions are not describing the Lord Jesus. They are describing the one who sends the Lord Jesus back. God is going to send his Son back. And two of the titles of God, God the Father, are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now, Revelation chapter 19, here's the Lord coming back. Verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We saw that back in 17, verse 14 as well. These shall make war with the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. That's the Father's title. And now it's applied to the Son. Something very interesting is happening here. We looked at the description of our Lord as faithful and true, judging in righteousness. Remember where that came from? Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, 4 was about God the Father describing Himself. He is a rock, His way is perfect. And that Old Testament verse is the basis for that description. We've also seen that the Lord is given a secret name here. He has a name written which no man knows but He Himself. And we saw that that is a mark of God. And now, He carries the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which according to Paul, is a title of the Father. What's going on here? Are we losing the Trinity somehow? One more example. I'm going to jump ahead now to something that we're going to see in more detail when we get to the last few chapters, but I want to bring it up here because I think it fits right in with this pattern. Early in the book, we had a number of titles for God the Father that were given. And the table shows them to you. The red letters are the first time a title appears. Now, the parentheses around an X mean that that is in your King James Bible, but it's not in the majority of the manuscripts. Okay, so it's not, I don't believe it's part of the original text. We can have discussions over that. That's not a matter of faith that you're an apostate if you don't agree with me on that, but I'm just observing we follow the majority reading, and in the majority reading, those are not there. So we start off with the title, the one who is and who was and who is to come, and that is the very first time in 1:4. And it's also in 1:8. If you look over at the next to last column, it is applied to the Father. In both cases. In chapter 4, verse 8, it appears again. It's the Father. And that's it. Never applied to the Son. Alpha and Omega. It appears for the first time in 1:8. Applied to the Father. In the King James, you'll see it in 1:11, but it's not there in the majority reading. It's the Father again in 21, verse 6. But it's applied to the Son in 22:13. The third title, the first and the last, again, we have a spurious reference in 1:11 to the Son, but it is applied to the Son. The very first time it appears in 1:17, it's applied to the Son again in chapter 2, verse 8, and it's applied to the Son again in the last reference, 22:13. And then the final reference, the beginning and the ending, appears for the first time in reference to the Father in 21:6, but then it's applied to the Son in 22:13. So what's happening is we have a distinctive title for the Son, which is the first and the last. Probably coming from 1 Corinthians 15, the first Adam, the last Adam. It's probably related to that in some way. We have a distinctive title for the Father, the one who was and is to come. And then we have these other two titles, which are only applied to the Father till we get to the very end, and then the Son gets them as well. Same kind of thing happening that happens with King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Father's title. Now the Son wears it. The Father has a secret name. Now the Son has a secret name. The Father is the one who is faithful and true and judges in righteousness. And now the Son is faithful and true and judges in righteousness. Do you see the pattern? I think what's going on here is something that Paul anticipates in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I don't have time to go through the passage in full detail. That would take us too far astray. But Paul, speaking of the resurrection, in verse 27, says that God has put all things under the Son's feet. That's Psalm 8. When He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. So God the Father has put everything under the Son's feet, obviously, except for God the Father. God the Father is not under the Son's feet. When all things shall be subdued unto Him, when everything is finally put under the Lord Jesus' power, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is a very deep verse, and I'm not going to pretend a lot of wisdom about it, except to say that any confusion about the distinction between the Father and the Son that might lead the Muslims to mock at the polytheism of Christianity and so forth, all that distinction just appears to meld together. I'm not denying that there's a Father and a Son and a Spirit through all eternity. What I'm saying is that the clear distinctions between them vanish. Think about this in terms of Philippians chapter 2. In verse 5, we read about our Lord Jesus, verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, here he is. He's God. He is Almighty God. He comes to earth. And what did he look like? A baby. A little baby. Like a, yeah, and even younger than he is. Absolutely. The Lord Jesus. And you know something? He couldn't do anything. He couldn't walk. He couldn't talk. He had to learn all that stuff the same as we do. He was a little baby. And then he was a man like we are. He never independently used his divine powers. Everything he did was as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing the Lord Jesus did during his earthly life that you and I could not do if we were fully yielded to God's Holy Spirit. He was our example. And thus people mocked him and they rejected him. He let them spit on him. He let them crucify him. He could have called 10 legions of angels. Didn't do that. He was humbled. He emptied himself. When he comes back, what's going to happen? Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. That's what Lord means there. Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. And all those things that made him look humble, that made him look somehow less than God, that's all gone. He emptied himself. That's what it means when it says he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. What happens when he comes back? That gets filled up again. And now, the one who comes riding from heaven with his vesture dipped in blood, we will never forget the marks of his passion. We'll never forget that he's the one who died for us. When he comes back, he bears the name of God, the faithful, true, righteous judge. He has a secret name, just like God the Father has a secret name, because he is God. He is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who deserves to be called the Alpha and the Omega. You see how what we're seeing here is the completion of Philippians chapter 2? It's the Lord Jesus Christ being restored to the full glory that was always his, but that he chose not to exercise in order to redeem us and to reveal God to us. So that's the conclusion of the presentation of the Lord Jesus in chapter 19. But now we have another scene, and as Simon told us, the scene is marked by a change in the characters, the place, or the time. So we're changing characters, and in this scene, the focus shifts from the Lord Jesus to, well, let's see, verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. He's calling all the birds of prey, the vultures. Did you ever see a turkey vulture? My bicycle ride to work, I used to go by an old scraggly tree, and there were three turkey vultures that would sit up there at the top of this tree in the morning, and they spread their wings out to dry them out because they were wet with the dew, you know, from the night, and they were looking around for roadkill. They were looking around for dead things, because that's what turkey vultures do. They eat dead things. They were up there looking around trying to find a dead squirrel or something in the road. Here the angels say, "Hey, all you birds of prey, come on. We're going to have dinner for you. It's not going to be squirrels. It's not going to be rabbits. It's not going to be possums. It's not going to be dead skunks. It's going to be kings and captains and mighty men and horses. Big dinner for you." This verbiage is borrowed from Ezekiel chapter 39. Again, why is the book of the Revelation the last book in the Bible? You need the rest of it to get all the pictures that are here. So, exactly. Now, Deuteronomy 39 happens to be the description of the fall of Gog and Magog. And the chronology is a bit confused there. We'll talk about that when we get to Gog and Magog in chapter 20. But there is a description of a humiliating defeat. Verse 17, "Thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves." That's what's said here. "Come, gather yourselves together. Come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you be full and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, with all men of war, saith the Lord God." He's calling the birds, and he's doing it using the language of Ezekiel, describing the great apocalyptic battle. There's a significance. I want you to understand what it means to have birds come eat you up after you're dead. You might say, "Well, I don't really care. I'm dead." Well, you do care. You know, people do something that hardly any other animal does. We bury our dead. We do that to honor them. Because I think we have a distant memory somehow that we are in the image of God. And you don't leave it out to turn into food for the wild animals and the dead beasts. So we bury our dead. But if you really want to humiliate somebody, you don't bury them. And we have a beautiful picture of this in the story of Rizpah in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. Rizpah was the concubine of Saul, the King Saul. Now, King Saul had done some bad things with the Gibeonites. They were a nation that lived within his kingdom, a social group within his kingdom. He had mistreated them, and there was a curse on the land because he had broken a promise to them. And they asked for 7 men from Saul's family that they could slay, that they could put to death. So he gave them 7 men, including some sons of Rizpah. Rizpah was Saul's concubine. She was like one of his wives, a slave wife. And 2 Samuel 21, verse 9 says, "He delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord." They killed them, and they hung their bodies up in the trees. This is ugly, but it's what they did. They hung them up there, and the expectation was that the wild beasts would come and tear them to pieces, and that would be the end of them. Rizpah didn't like that. She was their mother. Now, she was sad that her sons had been taken and slain. But she didn't think they ought to be dishonored. So she went, verse 10, "Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night." She sat out there and she tended the dead and chased the wild animals. That's how important it was for her not to have them eaten up by animals. A shameful thing for somebody to die and be unrespected, for the image of God to be laid out there and abandoned to the wild animals. And that's why it's such a terrible judgment in Ezekiel 39. We see the same judgment decreed in Jeremiah 16, verse 3. This is describing the fall of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. So this actually is in the past. "Thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place and concerning their mothers that bear them. concerning their fathers that begat them in this land. They shall die of grievous death. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth. And they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Ultimate disgrace to be given over to exposure and consumption by the wild animals. And then later, Jeremiah picks up the same image, but now he's talking about the end time. Now he's coming down to what Revelation 19 and 20 are talking about. Jeremiah 25:33, "The slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried." We're not going to put them in the tomb. He's going to leave them out there. "They shall be dung upon the ground." So both Jeremiah and Ezekiel anticipate that at the end of time, there's going to be this terrible, huge disgrace of those who gather against the Lord. They're going to be disgraced, and here we see that being prophesied, and now a fulfillment is coming to pass here in chapter 19. I had hoped that we could look at the last couple of verses here, the defeat of the kings. I think, though, we should probably hold off on that and discuss it more next week. So we'll begin at chapter verse 19, with the third scene. Now the scene shifts. First it was the conqueror and his armies, the Lord Jesus. Then it is all these wild beasts that are standing by to pick up the garbage. And now finally we're going to have the actual defeat of the beast and his armies. As you look over that in preparation for next week, notice the difference between how the beast is treated and how his armies are treated. An important difference there, and we need to understand that if we're going to capture the whole flow of this passage. But for right now, I want you to capture this vision of the exalted glory of our Savior as he returns. He came in humility. He came laying aside his divine prerogatives. He was still God. Thomas was absolutely right, "My Lord and my God." But he laid that aside for us to be our Savior and to be our example. He lived as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. When he comes again, all those the rules have changed. And now you've got to look real hard to see the difference between the Father and the Son. The big difference is the Son's got a garment dipped in blood before he ever starts the war, because he's been treading the winepress of Almighty God alone. He's our Redeemer. He'll always bear the marks of being our Redeemer. We'll always adore him for that. But he is restored to his full divine glory, and all the titles of deity now crown upon him. And we'll sing about that in our closing hymn at the name of Jesus. So as you think about this passage, let it inform your worship of the Lord, to adore him as the one who is truly our divine Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your Son. Lord, what an amazing compact it must have been in eternity past when you agreed to choose a people for yourself and he agreed to come and be their sacrificial lamb. Father, what suffering that brought upon him. How he humbled himself. And yet we thank you, Father, we who have received what he provided for us, how we thank you that he came to do that for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are now honoring your promise to him to exalt him when that work was finished. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate together on him, as we gather each week to remember him around the table, that we would have our minds focused on that coming glory and recognize that the one who now intercedes for us at your right hand is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that he might come soon. And until then, Father, help us to be watching and waiting for his appearing. In our Savior's name, amen. For our last hymn, in the Blue Book, in the second section, it's quite close to the beginning of the Blue Book, "At the Name of Jesus." Now, this hymn actually goes sideways. When you get to it, you've got to turn the book sideways to be able to read it, because it wouldn't fit. We're going to have to redo the layout here. But at the request of the pianist, we're going to sing it to a different tune. We're going to sing it to the tune of Like a River Glorious, which you'll recognize. So that won't be a problem for you. But if you turn, the words are here. You see number 115, at the name of Jesus. There are three stanzas, and then there's three more stanzas, 4, 5, and 6. If you're able to stand, let's stand together. This is a paraphrase of what happens at the end of Philippians chapter 2 when our Savior is exalted to His full divine glory. At the name of Jesus.